The entire human race was plunged into sin. Moses impatiently struck the rock instead of just speaking to the rock, and he was not permitted to enter the promised land. Achan kept and concealed some of the spoils of victory in his tent, and it resulted in the defeat of the entire Israeli army. Samson revealed his secret to appease Delilah, and it cost him his supernatural strength, his testimony, and ultimately his life. David took Bathsheba in sexual sin and suffered the temporary loss of his throne and three of his own sons. Ananias and Sapphira lied about the money they got from a piece of property and gave it to the church, and they were struck down dead. Isn't it sad that people are so willing to disregard what has eternal value for something infinitely less? And it turns out bad. Remember back to a Sunday school class we had done one time on materialism and spending money entitled Shop Till You Drop. And there was some opening of discussions, a typical pattern, scripture passages, and then some application questions at the end. And one of those was, when was the last time that you bought something impulsively? I have a weakness to confess of mine for you this morning, that I have this thing for McDonald's Reese Cup McFlurries. And of course, you can spot them way down the road, right? I mean, the golden arches, and even I taste them in my imagination when I'm a mile away. And Chris has even gotten the hang of this, and sometimes he anticipates it when we're approaching the store, and he brings it up before I do because he thinks he's getting a dessert. Well, there was one day long ago when I remember back also, and there was a time we went to the Dairy Queen in Greenville when it still was a Dairy Queen, and I couldn't just stop at a Blizzard, similar to McDonald's McFlurries, but also ended up getting that evening a hot fudge sundae as well. So two desserts in one stop. Now, there isn't really that much to lose by buying or eating too much ice cream. There's certainly something to gain, for sure. But it's actually pretty inconsequential, except for the bloated feeling that you might get in your stomach because of eating too much. But it has no other serious side effects. It really didn't cost that much. But in a small way, that is, that foolish choice, it's indicative of the type of decisions that people have been making for a long, long time. See, you reveal the kind of person that you are by the daily choices that you make. These choices make up two basic groups of people. Your daily choices show whether or not you have values that are spiritual or profane, godless. Most of us, perhaps all of us in this room, would say that we belong to the group that has strong spiritual values. We're children of the new birth. We've experienced salvation. We've received Christ as Savior. We're Christians upon whom God has placed a whole new set of understandings and impulses. Yet even Christians can many times act like the other kind of person. Like the one portrayed in John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, he was named Passion. And in the book, Passion was discontented. He wanted everything now. And he even would laugh at the people who waited patiently for the best things in life. But wasn't long. After a while, he had lavished all away and he had nothing left but rags. He'd squandered away what was most important. In the book of Genesis, we've seen that there is this divergence of two groups of people from the beginning. You have the seed of the woman in the garden, Eve. Ultimately, Christ came from her. You have the seed of the serpent or the devil. You have Abel and you have Cain. You have Seth and you have Lamech. You have Abraham and Abimelech, Isaac and Ishmael, all the way up to the two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Today we're going to observe the lives of each of those boys and learn lessons from the character of each. And then we'll try to draw a conclusion as to which example we should follow in our lives. So I want you to open your Bibles, first of all, please, to Genesis chapter 25. We'll be moving on to the next chapter, mainly verses 27 to 34. And here is the first lesson. If you're taking notes, I encourage that. I am pleased with that. I hope you'll come as a student of the Word of God and try to get the most out of the experience you possibly can. So write this down. We should give highest priority and value to that which is spiritual and eternal. In spite of the strong natural appetites that we all have in the flesh, we must treat always the thing that is spiritual and eternal with the greatest value, utmost regard. So never allow your impulsive desires to supersede more critical concerns. Unfortunately, what we observe in the biblical character before us today is pretty much exactly the opposite. We learn from Esau's example what we are not to do. And first of all, point A is this. Esau lived a life of worldly pursuit that was pleasing to the natural man. Want to begin this story, we'll come to verses 27 and 28. But to fill in the background quickly, I want you to start with me back in verse 24, Genesis 25. Verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb, that is Rebekah. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping at Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Esau was a hunter of fish, deer, squirrel, I don't know, muskrats, whatever tasty game he could catch or kill. His occupation was not immoral, but it does seem in this case to also indicate the kind of man that he was. We should see him, the text is emphasizing for us, that he's the ultimate outdoorsman, a cunning hunter roaming the fields. Although the text, again, does not condemn that activity, it certainly uses that to show us Esau is the type of man who lives for the best of this life. His life is appealing to the natural world, the natural senses. And like his occupation, though, he was inconsistent. Being a wanderer of the field, he was unsettled, not inclined at all to bear the responsibility of the firstborn birthright. The passage is filled with Hebrew word plays that we need to follow to catch the meaning of all this. And one comes up right away in this two opening set of verses in the paragraph. Esau was a hunter, Sa'id, verse 27. His father loved him because of the game, Sa'id, verse 28. Another form of the very same Hebrew word that he tasted in his mouth. Thus, Esau's nature and occupation were favored by Isaac because of the satisfaction of his palate that he gave him. And by the way, we'll notice at the end of verse 28 that it does say, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we have going on here parental favoritism that further rifts the family. It just goes to show that what we saw earlier, that this marriage made in heaven, remember that? Chapter 24, how Rebekah and Isaac got together. Even that can become dysfunctional. When a spouse gives priority to either the taste in the mouth or the emotional affinity that they might feel toward a child instead of their parental responsibility of bringing their children up in the ways of the Lord. But anyway, the opening point here emphasized is that both Isaac and Esau make choices on the basis of the satisfaction of their natural desire. But notice, Esau this time cannot find the game that he hunts. Every hunter has known that frustration, right? And it leads to point B. Esau was a man who acted on impulse for the gratification of his natural appetites. Impulse. Verses 29 to 33. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he's also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Now, we don't have anything quite like a birthright in today's culture, but we learn from Deuteronomy 21:17, 1 Chronicles 5:1 and 2, that it involved both material and spiritual blessings. The firstborn received in Israel twice as much property as each of the other sons, and more importantly, he became the head of his family and took over the spiritual leadership of the family. And the key in this case, in Jacob's case, is we know the birthright ultimately involved being in the line of covenant blessing that was to eventually produce the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. So Jacob was right to desire the birthright. True, he schemed to get it. He needed only to defer to God's will and providence. God had already said that he had the rights of the firstborn given to him. Jacob sought a good thing in a bad way. Still, he has to be commended for appreciating the honor of possessing the birthright blessings. In this respect, Esau shows up poorly. The word plays continue in these verses. Esau, the hunter of animals and wild game, becomes animal-like in his desires to satisfy himself. He came in from the field and he appears like he's almost faint and he's so famished. Maybe he had walked for miles that day. Maybe he'd been going all day long searching for game or checking his traps while adding to his hunger and his exhaustion. He needed a swallow of the red stuff, stew that was already boiling. And as he says, he was going to die if he doesn't get it. Be kind of like the equivalent, I think, of maybe little children coming in saying to mom, "I'm starving to death." So Esau's portrayed as a very dramatic, unstable guy. He's fainting, gasping. He's ready to start gulping. Ironically, he becomes the prey of his own appetites. The hunter becomes the hunted. And so it's Jacob, the man who stayed in the tents, who now becomes the better, craftier hunter, baiting the trap for the hungry animal. Recognizing his brother's overwhelming hunger, he's right there. He's Johnny on the spot. He's boiling, Hebrew verb zed, vegetable soup, nazid. Both words that sound like Saeed, hunter, Esau's occupation. So the point is, Esau's appetite had powerful control over his thoughts and actions, his priorities, resulting in selling the birthright as the older son to Jacob. Esau, red, father of Edom. The kind of man characterized by his desire for the red stuff, stew. That is, he's governed by what he immediately desires, what's in front of his face, even at the expense of his entire future. In the end, he was not portrayed then as the skillful hunter. After all, he's more like the animals that he himself must have trapped with a morsel of bait. To live on that level is pathetic, sad. That's because it leads to a disposition that's even worse. Point C. Esau then had no regard for the things of God. You go to verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Whole story is reflected in that exchange. In the beginning, Esau has the birthright, Jacob has the soup. In the exchange, Esau receives the soup and Jacob gets the birthright. How incredible it is for Esau to agree to such a cheap and transient thing. And the astounding clincher of this whole scene is that he does it with seemingly so little or so no sensitivity to the spiritual significance of that bargain that he gets. Notice the rapid succession of the verbs in which the episode comes to close. You see it there. Esau ate, drank, rose, and left. Very reminiscent of Eve's decision in her choice in the Garden of Eden. She saw the fruit, desired, took, and ate. Esau seems satisfied with the bargain, as indicated by the way that series of verbs ends with, and went on his way. Just got up and left. No protest or any negotiation, no pause or hesitation, no moment at this time of any hint of regret or remorse. So in a moment's time, this transient possession is gone, and he leaves with nothing. Embracing the present and tangible at any cost, he goes through with the deal, and he walks away, just leaves unconcerned. He despised the birthright, the text says. What does that mean? Well, it means he regarded it with contempt. He was apathetic. He was indifferent. Esau is the type of person who simply does not care about spiritual things. So in summation, he is out for worldly pursuit, acting on impulse, and with no respect, no regard to God. No wonder Hebrews 12:16 places Esau in the category of the immoral and godless, the profane man. Now, the example of Esau certainly speaks to us today, does it not? Do you see very many Esaus running around in modern society today? People who live with a focus on the here and now, the physical, with total indifference to spiritual things. Eat, drink, and be merry. That sums up Esau's character and also the philosophy that allowed him to willingly let spiritual matters just slip away. Didn't care. But isn't that also the description of our own age and this culture that we live in right now? Even to the point, and we blush to say this, that we find many of those people in our churches today? Remember, Esau was no heathen. He wasn't a pagan. He wasn't a hardcore criminal. My goodness, he was the son of Isaac. His granddad was Abraham. His mom was Rebekah. If anyone was raised in a family with an abundance of spiritual advantage, it was Esau. Yet Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, just as many do today. Even though they have every advantage, they've been exposed to deep and prolonged evidences and witness of Christianity. Are you one of those persons? Are you despising the greatest privilege of all, choosing instead the savory but passing pursuits of the world? If you have not committed yourself to faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin and His blessings of forgiveness, grace, love, eternal life in heaven, that's precisely what you're doing. Until you come to faith in Christ, you are an Esau, whom the author of Hebrews in the New Testament calls a godless person. Do you discount the value of Christ's death on the cross and His precious shed blood for you? Will you disregard the privilege of becoming a Christian for the secular stew that the world has to offer? That's the first, the most crucial application to anyone here today who, as of yet, not trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior for eternal life. you might be able to enjoy many of the experiences that this world has to offer. But when your life comes to an end, then what? You might live, if God graces you, to live a long life with lots of good things to enjoy and happy. Would you, though, exchange all those temporary experiences for an eternity apart from Christ in hell? These spiritual principles no doubt have applications to believers as well. I think this was the point of the reference of Esau in Hebrews chapter 12. There is disagreement in this interpretation I'm about to give, but I believe the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, new believers who were struggling in their newfound faith. They were beginning to suffer hardship, maybe even suffering persecution for their faith, and they were tempted to chuck it all. Forget Christianity. Return to Judaism. Thinking, it's not worth this. We were better off the way things were the way before. So the author combats that thinking with strong doctrinal sections exalting the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the mediator of a new covenant of grace. Interspersed between those sections of the far, far superiority of Christ to Judaism, he then writes and intersperses these sections of strong warning and personal exhortation to practical application, as if to say, don't go back. Move forward in your Christian lives. Don't forfeit the future blessing of your full inheritance, like Esau in the physical realm, who despised his birthright inheritance. Don't forfeit your full inheritance in the future kingdom of God. Rather, allow the Lord's fatherly discipline to have its work. Commit to him then in further, deeper obedience. Christ is worth it. This interpretation is consistent with the immediate context of the Esau reference in Hebrews 12:16. And I want you to notice as we read some verses here how this chapter develops, starting with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We drop down to verse 4. He continues. Next one, please. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Who are these people? They're Christians. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? So when you get through this paragraph that right after this section on fatherly discipline, with verse 12, the author of Hebrews begins a series of specific commands for these hurting Christians to apply. And it's when you arrive at verse 16 there that he refers back to the example of Esau's choice of a single meal as more important than his inheritance rights. So if that New Testament reference applies to Christians, and I think it does, then maybe we could begin by asking ourselves, what special privileges has the Lord laid before us that we might treat with indifference or even disdain, or at the very least, not value as much as we should? Christian, are you forfeiting the benefits of God's written word, the Bible? If you're not desiring the highest of priorities, you're not reading it, meditating on it, praying over it, you're not hiding it up in your heart. I hope you can learn to appreciate this treasure. We might say, for argument's sake, that Esau had more an excuse than we do for his materialism. Esau had no Bible. And so far as we know, the earliest portions of the Bible were either written or compiled by Moses some 5 centuries after the patriarchal period. But now, the Bible's everywhere. At least in our country it is. On sale in multitudes of bookstores, pretty much anywhere in the country. Online at the touch of your finger. You can get it on our computer. You can access it with your phone. If you don't have money, you can be given a copy of the scriptures. What about commentaries, Bible encyclopedias, study helps for Christians and other literature? No people in the entire history of the human race have had such a blessed privilege that we have with so many copies of the scripture and ways that we can dig into the Word of God like we do. Do you despise this? Do you make no time for God's Word in your daily life? If that's true, if the Bible is indeed God's personal and gracious communication to us, then what godless people are we if we disregard it, if we ignore it, if we just walk away from church and barely touch it the rest of the week? We need to turn from such folly and immerse ourselves in God's book. It made me think also of gospel preaching. It's another gracious benefit that people treat with contempt, devalue, that is. If they don't want to be fully committed to Christ and progress in their Christian life, that is. Now, I know much of that is watered down and it's shallow from pulpits. I know that there are pastors and other preachers around who are not preaching the truth and they lead a lot of people astray. But friends, realize that not Esau, not any of the patriarchs ever had the opportunity that all of us do to hear a much better sermon, and not even way more knowledgeable than any other sermon he might have had, that we do today and can access it any day of the week that we want to. What do you think God is going to say to people who live in a country like ours? We have the benefit of these kinds of things and we treat this privilege lightly. And we spend hours and hours of our time, we desire movies or reality shows or soaps and sitcoms, usually characterized by utter stupidity, right? Not to mention immorality and pure contempt for the law of the Lord. We sit around and we watch them instead of a regular intake of the Word of God into our lives. Preaching of His Word. Do we overlook our contempt for spiritual things? Do we have a lack of desire for the preaching of the Word of God in church? How much do we really value this experience that we have of corporate worship? Not to mention fellowship of the saints, serving in the Church of Jesus Christ right here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, your local church. What reasons or activities would cause you to walk away from Sunday worship or instruction at Emmanuel Baptist Church? Perhaps the day will come in this United States, and I've been warning about it, I've been saying it, haven't I? That it could come. When you will search, perhaps with the kind of tears that Esau shed. And yet, like many places in the world today that are hostile to Christianity, you won't be able to find them anymore. Let me switch gears with you a little bit for a second and bring up another example. My wife, the wife of my youngest son, Jordan, and new mother, Stephanie Grieve, was just recently confronted with the choice to go back to work with her former employer. And the baby was just born in May. And I take it that they really wanted her back. They really needed her there in the office. And they had proposed to her this sweet package financially, and they said, we just want you to come in and work from 9 a.m. to 1 p.m., part-time position. And I was sitting there listening, and I was strongly hoping that she would say no. And they did turn it down. Good for them. Made me recall the time when Terry and I found out that we were expecting our first child. It was a surprise child. We had just moved to Texas, and I was about to start my second year of seminary, and she loves to tell this story on me, so I'm just getting it out there for all of you to hear so she'll stop telling it. But we had next to nothing in those days. And we moved down with our stuff in the smallest of U-Haul trailers, and we were literally eating off of a cardboard box, literally, sleeping on the floor. I think, as I remember, our first piece of furniture of any significance was a desk, and then it was a bookshelf. So, anyway, the plan for her was to stay at work. She was working at Baylor Hospital, and she was going to help me through the rest of my seminary years, and I was working part-time as well. She had already gotten that job just a couple blocks in walking distance at Baylor University Hospital, and then we suspected that she was pregnant. And as it goes, the morning that she took the pregnancy test, I was still sound asleep under the covers, and she woke me up to tell me that the test was positive. And of course, this is the part that I don't remember exactly. But the way she tells it is that I turned over and looked at her in her time of need for support and encouragement and reassurance. And all I could think of to say in that moment in my stupor was, "You're not going back to work. We don't believe in it." And I went back to sleep. Well, she didn't go back to work. And yet we found God to be faithful to provide for our needs all the way through the rest of seminary. And we left Texas to come to Arcanum with two young boys and very little financial debt left for us. Terry did not work the first 10 years of our marriage when our boys were young. The next 10 years, she worked a maximum of one or two shifts a week at Wayne Hospital, and that was usually in the evening or at night, when the kids were asleep. So it wasn't until over 20 years when she went back to the workforce full-time, and we are grateful, we're thankful that she has a job at Arcanum Schools, and she's basically been there when our boys are in school, and when they're off there, she's off. But I would encourage all mothers, especially young women of young children who work, to ask the question, am I sacrificing something more important of eternal value by working rather than staying at home? Remember, your biblical priorities are the spiritual training of your children, and number two, managing and keeping your home. Someone has said this, I think it comes from Dobson or one of his pieces of literature, sometimes we're so concerned about giving our children what we never had growing up that we neglect to give them what we did have growing up. Which is love, nurture, support, the parent who's present there every day. Let me ask it this way. What impulsive purchases, do we routinely make that will end up maxing out our credit cards and heaping upon ourselves this debt that we can hardly get over and intensifying our financial burden, all the while ending up sacrificing more important priorities on the altar of our materialism? Esau was the type of person, you see, who didn't give a second thought to his spiritual commitment to the Lord. It wasn't even on his radar. But what about Jacob? Does he give us the example that we should follow? Second major lesson is this. Number two, we must wait on the providential timing of God's blessing. How many times have we seen this already in Genesis, all the way through the Abraham narratives? Waiting on God. We must not take matters into our own hands, even if our priorities are right. Desire the blessing of God over the things of this life, but allow Him, wait on Him to act in your behalf. So even though Esau is the professional hunter, it was his livelihood, Jacob is the better hunter on this day. We have to give him some credit here. He too had a craving, but it was for the right thing that he craved for. In the back of his mind, I think, must have been that oracle of God we saw in the earlier verses where God spoke to Rebecca and he said that Jacob, the younger of the twins, would be in the mainstream of God's covenantal blessing. But his timing and his methods were off base. He decided to act immediately. He would proceed with his own manipulation. He struggled with Esau in the mother's womb. He came into the world grasping at his brother's heel, and now he's going to press the matter further with his own efforts. He knew that Esau was profane and godless. He often came in from the hunting, famished. You know, hunters are often, it's days like that. You come in empty-handed. Jacob knew that too, I think. So he plotted to take advantage of his brother to fulfill his own destiny. I think he's full of selfishness and greed himself, grasping and grabbing and scheming and clutching every advantage. That's how he's pictured. See, there is even a danger in spiritual ambitions. Sometimes I think I see this in the pastorate. You have a young man who bounces from church to church to church, and he's moving his way up the professional ladder to expand to a larger, more influential ministry. In regard to our church finances, I stand up here and I say, I would truly desire that we would bounce right back the rest of this year from our summer slump and our thousands of dollars that we've fallen behind our budget, and we'd meet it. We'd go beyond. We would expand our ministry. If I were to say to you, as it's been said by another church leader in the past, who told his church, if we don't match whatever it was, multi-millions of dollars by such and such a date, then God has told me that he's going to take me home. Maybe the right desire, maybe. Certainly the wrong way to attain it. The Pharisees were right to bring their offerings, to pray and to fast. But Jesus told them they were doing it out of selfish motivation to gain public recognition and influence over the people. In the early days of the church, Ananias and Sapphira brought what seemed to be a noble gift and laid it at the apostles' feet, but they lied about the value of their property. Right desire, wrong way. Even our good desire can be corrupted if we go about it the wrong way. So let me list some of the concluding lessons to apply from the example of each of these characters. Number one, the supreme test of our character, get that on the screen, is found in little things. Now think about it. It's seen like a small matter. It's just food and hunger for a meal, and yet it was the means of testing that revealed Esau's character. How often in history have insignificant events been turning points for the human experience, an entire life? We're tested by the trifles more than we are the crises. Many people are able to perform at a high level in an emergency, but they won't stand the test of faithfulness in the routine things. Secondly, it's imperative that we subdue our fleshly nature to the spirit. It's a big one. The Bible says these are at war with one another in Galatians chapter 5. So when the animal, if you will, collides with the spiritual, it will involve a sacrifice. If you're going to even consider the spiritual things, much less allow them to have victory, I would say starve your carnal appetite if you have to. Here's what Colossians 3:5 says. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your sinful nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Thirdly, we must put God first in our life. As far as we can see, God had no place in the life of Esau. He had all this bodily and earthly prowess and general attractiveness, but there was one part that he had not cultivated. He was godless. He lived for the present, not the future. Things physical, not spiritual. For time, not eternity. And in this, he is like multitudes of people today. They have everything that this world can offer: money, power, position, natural abilities. But they leave out the Lord. Now, I don't mean to put a damper on what has been an amazing Olympics so far for the United States. And the greatest, we have to say, the greatest of all the medal winners, all the gold medals, has to be who? Michael Phelps. Have you been watching him? The Olympics, in the swimming pool, arguably the greatest Olympian of all time, certainly the greatest Olympic swimmer of all time, finishing his final Olympics. He's now on the top of his world with all that fame and glory, popular and engaging in his personality, not to mention a gorgeous fiance and a beautiful young baby boy. Has it all from the world's viewpoint. But there was a period in between the Olympics not too long ago when Michael Phelps was pretty much messed up. He had hit rock bottom, had picked up on drug and DUI charges more than once. Didn't seem like he'd ever get back into the pool, even cared anymore. And then there was a point, a man, Ray Lewis, former linebacker of the Baltimore Ravens, who came into his life and gave him a popular Christian book titled The Purpose-Driven Life. Supposedly, it changed Michael Phelps' life, and I hope that it has. And don't get me wrong, again, I love to watch him. I'm sitting there on the edge of my seat, and I'm rooting for him to bring home the gold. What exciting races, competition. But I have to say, when I take in and watch the whole picture of this Olympic drama being played out, I can't help but think, whether he is a Christian or not, he has a baby out of wedlock. And so we all know what that means. Young people, would you let that be a lesson to you? Please don't sacrifice your chastity before God by engaging in premarital sex. Even if the television celebrates Michael Phelps' baby, even if everybody that you know is doing it, preserve your purity to someday walk down the aisle of your wedding before God and give that to your future spouse. Don't jeopardize your future marriage by corrupting it with some fleeting experience that will mean nothing to you later on except regret. Folks, you want to know the one specific sin that the author of Hebrews selected to warn us about when he referenced the example of Esau's choice in Hebrews 12:16? I want you to look at it again. Here it is, Hebrews 12:16. See to it that what? No one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Fact is, as true believers, we can be sexually immoral. Especially men, but certainly women as well, can way too easily engage in the temporary, momentary, sinful pleasures, either on the internet or in real life. They can also act like godless people when they value their temporary satisfaction over the spiritual purposes of the Lord. Just like Esau valued food to satisfy his momentary hunger need while rejecting his birthright inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, he was denied those inheritance blessings, even though he regretted his poor decision later. But when God is first, you see, then the Bible says everything else takes its place. Purpose, power, perpetual peace, progress, ultimately the eternal blessing of reward of the believer. Here's what Matthew 6:33 says. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That is, God will provide what you need now, as we pursue his kingdom and our full inheritance and reward. Finally, we must have patience in faith. Those go together. Patience in faith. Patience and faith. Moses was right to believe that God would provide water out of that rock for his famous people in the wilderness that Moses had the care of. But he was wrong to strike that rock on the second occasion without the directive from the Lord. Jacob exploited his brother's misery. His lack of compassion and manipulative hospitality are in stark contrast with the way his grandpa Abraham dealt with his uncle Lot. His value was right, but his method was wrong. If only Jacob would be willing to wait on God, things would have been really different for him. How like Jacob we are in this respect. We take God at his word, and yet we won't wait on God's time. And the result is we have all this trouble and sorrow heaped upon us that doesn't need to be so. So it's essential that we keep in view both of these fundamental values of faith and patience. Again, Hebrews chapter 6, this time verse 12, says, "We do not want you to become sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised." That is the full gamut of God's blessing now and full reward in heaven. R.C. Sproul tells a story when he'd been speaking one time at Geneva College years ago, and he was returning by bus to his to downtown Pittsburgh, and that would be a distance of about 30 miles. The bus was a local bus, and so it would go through every little town in Berg, the dirty mill towns of that area of the state, and it was very dark and dismal, he's described. He sat in the back of the bus, and he was watching people get on and off, and he was overcome with a sense of depression as he watched these people. Nobody smiled. Their faces were lined with sorrow and defeat. Some were even hunched over. They shuffled through the aisle with their feet, saying inaudible words as they pushed things out of the way and the clutter that was in the middle, and Sproul's spirits sank lower and lower. As he looked out on the barely transparent window covered with all the dirt of years, it seemed like those people on the sidewalks that he saw outside were also burdened down with a similar kind of despair. And he asked himself, is there any hope for these people? Almost at once, the bus passed by the storefront church with a very cheap, plastic-covered neon cross illuminating. And at once, he had the answer to his question. Yes. There is hope. He decided to play a game as he rode on the bus to quote, see how far I have to go before I see another symbol of hope for these people. Before they'd gone even a half a block, there was another cross and another church. He saw a woman walking down the street, noticed she had a cross on a chain hanging around her neck. So soon he discovered he couldn't go very far at all in this dismal, depressed area of western Pennsylvania without seeing either churches or Christian symbols. And that was the evidence of the living community of believers of Jesus being everywhere. It's the kind of world in which you and I live today. In America, where God's people do everything that we know to establish a visible presence, living fellowships of Christians, which you're invited to come and to join. You're welcome here. Will you despise that, though? Are you too busy to get to the place where you will find Jesus? Busy? A lot of us think we're busy. We probably are pretty busy. But you realize that we live in the generation that has the most leisure time of all, of any generation in the past. Certainly in our country, I believe, in other countries of the world. Past ages, people usually work from dawn to dusk, 6 days a week, just to stay alive. Josh has already told me one of their cultural shocks in Papua New Guinea is the fact, he says, "Dad, it just takes a long time to live." To go to the market and get your groceries, to boil the water that they have to boil, to wash their clothes. It just takes more time, all of it. Here we have 40-hour work weeks, right, give or take. Some people work a lot longer, some people work less. But we have time to go away on weekends. We have time to take vacations, to swim, golf, fish, hunt, to go to dinner and the movies. We watch hours of television each week. I mean, we have the time to do anything basically that we want to do. One commentator writes this: men will read trash rather than the Word of God and adhere to a system of priorities that leaves God out of their lives. Multitudes of men spend more time shaving than on their souls. And multitudes of women give more minutes to their makeup than to the nurture of their eternal inner spirit. This brief reference to Esau in Genesis, as well as the reference of him in the book of Hebrews, is a warning to us that we dare not despise God's grace, and we'll be in danger then of forfeiting forever the privilege of experiencing his full blessing. Esau had no time for spiritual things. His life was entirely earthbound. He was out for instant gratification, no divine value for God's gifts. To him, the world was everything. God was nothing. By the values and priorities that we demonstrate in our daily lives, in our weekly lives, are we any better? The key observation, again, Genesis 25, the heart of Jacob and Esau story is of their differences in this clashing worldview. Deferred satisfaction with God's blessing versus immediate gratification without it. And you know, as I've described, what the profane, godless person like Esau is going to go after. Esau is the person that we're left with here at the end of verse 24, not on Jacob's scheming. So the main lesson is that we should seek the things that are important to God. Set our affections on things above, not on the things of earth. But also then to avoid the devices of the flesh. Esau saw only the food. Jacob, though he had a higher priority, saw only the birthright. So each will do whatever he thinks he has to do to get what he wants. So neither really, in the end of it all, is a very good example. Certainly not the best for us to follow. So we have to avoid walking by the desires of the flesh. But we also have to avoid using the devices of the flesh. We must both respect and wait on God, walking worthily of the faith. And once Jacob and we are then purged of our expediencies and our sinful ways, we become capable servants, then we put in our position, if our priorities are correct, to receive our full inheritance, our full heavenly reward. Let's pray. Father, many, many lessons in this passage to learn. It seems like such a simple and trivial thing, but eating a meal can have great importance in the plan of God. It can change the life. It can change the future. It has effects on one's eternal destiny and what happens to them. So we pray, God, that you would give us wisdom to see what's true and what's right and good for us to value. May we set our affections on those things. May we think of those things. May we value what you value. I pray, Father, if there is someone here today who is like an Esau, maybe before today they would even admit it. Some might be honest enough to admit it. And I pray today, Lord, that they would, first of all, if they are without Christ as Savior, that they would trust in him, that they would get that issue settled once and for all today and believe on him as their Savior. Pray for us, Lord, the rest of us who are Christians, however many that is here in this room today, that we would set our priorities straight, that we would seek to find things that are valuable, healthy and nutritional for our souls, instead of all of the worldly pursuits that we take. May we seek to yield to your spirit instead of to our flesh. May we put God first in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.